If you guys can be seated, I'll read the portion of scripture that Brother Mike is going to bring to us out of 1 Peter. I want to let you know next Saturday we will not be having a men's meeting, so whatever the schedule is, we'll move it up 1 week. We'll take next Saturday off. You folks can be with your families and things of that nature, and then we'll come back the week in before the new year. And so let me see, that's next week is the 21st, 22nd. Yeah, so then we'll take the 22nd off, and then the subsequent week is the 29th. Yeah, we'll take both of those weeks off. We'll come back the subsequent week. 2 weeks off, and we'll come back the subsequent week. Some of us church rats will be in here taking care of business as usual, but this will be a good time for us to take a break before we get into the new year agenda. Let me see here. If I was heading up this subject matter, I think I would take 1 Peter as my text. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll read a portion out of it, and then we'll ask the Lord to help our brother. Yeah, this will work. I'll read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through verse 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and have searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Thus is the reading of God's word. Father, we do ask your blessing upon the word at this time. We ask that you attend it by your spirit, both in the heart and mind of the auditors, as well as in the mouth of our speaker. Grant clarity, simplicity, a revelation of your marvelous and glorious grace in the person of Christ, and help us to see one more time what it is that we are in you as we contemplate what it means to be strangers in Christ. Bless us at this time, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You guys give our brother a hand as he heads forward.
I'm going to go ahead and read verse 1 again just so we can get that in our hearing one more time. Peter opens up his letter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Then in verse 2, he calls them elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. The Apostle Peter wrote this epistle somewhere around 62 to 64 AD as a cyclical letter. And he sent this letter to suffering Christians among these five regions that he mentioned here, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And as we see that he opens up his epistle, he first identifies himself as the author. He calls himself Peter, referring to himself, the name that was given to him by Jesus Christ. And then he identifies his office, his ministry. He says he's an apostle. This was the ministry that was given to him as he was commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. He then identifies his audience, which is instructive to us as he calls them strangers. Strangers. And that's what I want to deal with tonight. This is our indicative. By the Lord's grace, we'll be contemplating, you are strangers. Just think about that for a minute. You are strangers. That might seem kind of an odd way. Maybe it may seem even rude or impolite to open up a letter addressing the person that's going to be reading that letter and calling them strangers. In our English language, when we use the term stranger, generally we're talking about someone that is unknown to us. Someone whom someone else doesn't know, right? And so that would seem odd to us, but I don't think that's the sentiment of Peter's opening here. Could he be implying that he doesn't know the readers that he's talking to? That could be the case, but here is what I would say. I would say that whatever Peter's personal knowledge of his readers are, we can be sure that Peter is inspired by the Spirit of God as he opens up even the first few words that he opens up his epistle. He's already moved by the Spirit of God, and he's thinking about those he's writing to. And so he calls them strangers. I was thinking about this, and I don't know if you remember in Luke 22, Jesus, he was talking to Peter right before he was going to be crucified. And he said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Peter, so that when you are converted, this is what I want you to do. Strengthen the brethren. When you are converted, strengthen the brethren. And as I'm reading through the book of 1 Peter, I feel that it is overwhelmingly apparent that by the time that he's getting ready to write this epistle to his readers, he understood his task to strengthen the brethren. He understood that his whole life with the Lord Jesus Christ in every way it prepared him to do this very task. It prepared him for this very objective. And I want you to actually see how he mentions his purpose at the end of the letter. Turn with me to chapter 5. Look at chapter 5. Verses 12 and 13. This is amazing. At the end of his letter, he gives us the purpose for which he writes. He says in verse 12 of chapter 5, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, salutes you, and so does Marcus, my son. So Peter's objective in this epistle is to, number one, exhort them. To exhort them, that is to comfort them, to call them, to warn them, to urge them, to beseech them concerning the truth of God's grace. And also to testify as a living witness. Him being a sole individual whom actually has experienced the true grace of God, whereby he can open up his mouth and exhort them to stand in the grace of God. Why? Why is he doing this? Because the context in which Peter is writing to these Christians is the context of suffering and persecution for the gospel. So I would like for us to consider three points of consideration tonight concerning strangers. The first one is the call and confession of strangers. Secondly, we want to consider the cause and the conflict of strangers. And third, the comfort and the commitment of strangers. As Peter's opening up his epistle, the immediate context in which he's writing is alluded to by the surrounding terms. So if you have an authorized or King James version like I do, or a New King James, what you probably read in verse 1 is you read, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. In verse 2, you see the term elect. So we would think that the first word that he's using to identify his audience is the term strangers, but that's not the case. This is where a literal and grammatical approach to understanding the text is insightful. Because in the literal Greek, actually the first term that Peter uses to identify his readers is the term translated elect. That's our term in verse 2. The translators of the English language, they move that term elect and they put it down at verse 2, thinking that it would be a little bit smoother in our understanding, making a theological point, connecting the election of God. They're connecting that to the foreknowledge of God in verse 2. But the first word that he identifies his readers with is the term elect. And I think that's very significant. Why? Because Peter understood that it's important for Christians to have the right perspective. Before he says anything about who they are, he first says, you're the elect of God. There's a divine passive there. They were chosen by God. You know, Christianity is a worldview. It consists of beliefs and values and behavior and culture. And all of those things are affected. And so when we understand that we as Christians have a worldview, we have to understand this one thing, that the worldview that we're holding up is not the worldview that the world views itself of. It's the worldview of God. We have to have the perspective of this world the way that God sees this world. If we're going to live to the glory of God, we must have his perspective. We have to see the world the way he sees it. We have to relate to the world the way that he has called us to relate. So understanding the term elect is very important. Secondly, we have to accept our position in Christ if we're ever going to accept our place in this world. That's very important. A couple of statements I want to make about the term elect. When we understand the doctrine of election, first of all, election is always of God. Peter uses this term elect a few times, at least three times in his epistle. We see that first in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verses 4 and 6, and this is in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ as the elect. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, he says, concerning the Lord Jesus, who is gracious, in verse 3, verse 4, he says, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God. That's our term elect, chosen. The term eklektos, elect, it means to be chosen, to be selected. It has the idea of choosing with the motive of loving an individual. It has the idea of favor towards the object that is chosen. God selected these readers. He chose them for himself and for salvation. That's a wonderful word of comfort. If you look in your outline, there's a little subtitle. It says, a word of comfort and fulfillment. When we think about the doctrine of election concerning our salvation, we are made to think about the fact that God chose us from the foundation of the world. Before we ever had an existence, he was determined to save a people for himself. Peter uses the term elect again in chapter 2, verse 9. He says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Secondly, election is not only always of God, but it is also always of grace. There's nothing favorable about the person that has been chosen for salvation. There's nothing favorable about their person or their work or their character for which it would move God to choose them, to be determined to save them from his own wrath. But we know that it's by grace. Revelation chapter 5 verse 9 is one of my favorite passages. It says, and they sung a new song. Thou art worthy to take the book. And we see the song of the redeemed people as they stand before the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what they say? They say, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us unto God out of every nation, kindred, tongue and tribe. Out of. He picked a people out of every nation. He graciously selected a people for himself. Thirdly, election is always a grounds of comfort for the true believer. Although they're strangers in this world, the readers that are reading this letter historically are to understand that they are particularly loved and chosen by God, even though they're suffering persecution for the gospel. See, because, you know, when we're suffering, when we're in trials, when we're going through things, sometimes you feel like you're by yourself. Doesn't it sometimes feel like, and even though objectively you have this idea that other people are suffering in the world, sometimes you can kind of have a myopic view. Sometimes you get tunnel vision and you're kind of thinking about your own problems, your own situations, and really it's all about you at that moment. But what you have to do as a believer, if I'm going to have a perspective the way that God is calling me to have a perspective, I have to be able to see things the way God sees it. And ultimately, what I have to keep in mind is that God has seen me and known me and chosen me even before I had an existence. And he has taken care of me even before I had an existence. He took care of it all. Christ was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. According to this fact that he has chosen us from the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. That's beautiful. See, and I think this is the sentiment that the English translators were trying to get across when they moved the term elect down to verse 2 to connect it to the foreknowledge of God, because they wanted to show that the origin of election had absolutely nothing to do with you. It had everything to do with the mind of God and the foreknowledge of God, his knowing us, prognoske, him knowing us intimately before we ever had a being, him coming to have favor upon us. The scriptures are replete about the foreknowledge of God. It talks about how those that God has foreknown, he has glorified already. He has already purposed for them in Christ glorification. Therefore, sanctification and calling. A conformity to Christ. Therefore, justification. Everything that God needed to do and to set in order, he did that from the foundation of the world in order that his people would be safe and secure in Christ. What a wonderful comfort to know that God knows you in this way. Think about the scriptures for me, with me for a moment. The scriptures speak to God's election and his appointing us, his foreknowing us. In Romans 11:2, it says, God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. He said to Moses, I know thee by name. In Exodus 33. He said to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. He said to the children of Israel, you and you only, out of all the other nations of the world, have I known and loved. And every time this word known or knew or know is used in the Old Testament and in the New Testament in this way, it is signifying God's appointment, his calling of his people. So Peter opens up calling them elect. We see that this term strangers is sandwiched between the term eklektos, elect, and a second term. In your outline, it's the term scattered. It's translated scattered. Peter says his readers are scattered throughout five regions, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. The term scattered is dispiero. And this is what it means. It means to sow throughout. The connotation is the fact that these people were distributed among these foreign lands. But I want you to understand a little bit more about what this term means. It's very instructive. The term dispero, if you break it up, dia means through. It's talking about the channel of an action. It's talking about the means by which something takes place. Dia and spiero means to scatter. It's talking about the sowing of seed. That's the way it's predominantly used. So when we see this term spiero, it's used several times in the New Testament. Turn with me to Matthew 15. I want you to see something. This is a word of not only comfort, but also fulfillment. If we understand it and we make the proper application, I believe that we'll be blessed. Look at Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew 13, Jesus is preaching and he begins to teach several parables, several agricultural parables. And so at the beginning of Matthew chapter 13, we see that Jesus speaks a very well-known parable, probably one of the more notable parables, the parable about the sower as he sows seed. And he says in verse 4, he says, and when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside and the fowls came and devoured them up. And so he talks about how the sower sows seed and it falls into four various kinds of ground. I'm not going to get into reading the rest of the parable. Most people know that. But what he says in Luke's account, in Luke chapter 5, I believe verse 8, Jesus Christ actually begins to interpret the parable for his disciples. And he explains that the seed that is sown is the word of God. That's sown into the hearts of men by the sower, being the Lord himself. Through other men, out of their mouth, proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the word of God. And as the word is sown into their hearts, that good ground is that heart that was prepared and ready to receive the word. And as it receives the word, it doesn't just rejoice and spring up. It's not choked by the cares of this world and this life. It doesn't have a false pretense of merely assenting to the truth, but actually receiving the truth with the whole heart, causing the fruits to be born of faith and repentance. That's where we see the seed being sown. But then after he teaches that parable, he teaches another parable. Look at verse 24 of chapter 13 in Matthew. It says, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in the field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. And here's the proposition. This is wise. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Let the wheat and the tares grow together. Let them grow together. Look at verse 36 as Jesus begins to explain the parable. See, because the disciples were smart, you know. They realized as Jesus was teaching, they didn't understand everything that Jesus was talking about. And so they were smart enough to ask questions. They were smart enough to inquire of the master, what does this mean? Can you shed some light on what you said here? They had the privilege to be with Christ, and he was gracious and merciful, and he revealed it. Look at verse 36. It says, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. His disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. See, and this is interesting. What's interesting is that the emphasis in their mind was concerning the tares of the field. They said, tell us the parable of the tares of the field. I would suggest to you that what is more significant is the wheat. Look at what he says. He answered and said unto them, he that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. There's our context. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. And the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burnt in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. So we have in one place that the seed is referred to as the word of God. But then in another place, the seed that's sown is the children of God. This struck me because I started thinking about the term scattered as Peter says, you are not only the elect, but you're also scattered in these various places. I began to think about the purpose of scattering, that the man that sows, he sows liberally. He sows liberally and he sows in hope. He sows by faith. He sows for the purpose of fruitfulness. So what comfort and fulfillment should be derived from these terms is that not only does God know me intimately and I've been chosen from the foundation of the world to be his child, but because I'm his child, by necessity, in order for God's purpose to be fulfilled, he has sown his children throughout the world. Why? For the purpose of fruitfulness. Isn't that the Great Commission? Don't you remember in Mark chapter 16? What was the commission by Christ? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. But how would they go? How would the disciples go? I'm not convinced that they fully understood that, how they would go. He just said, go. They go. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. We're going to see how they were to go. See, because this is what Christ said in John 15. He said, abide in me and let my word abide in you. For herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. That you bear much fruit. So turn with me to Acts chapter 1. And what I'd like to do for the next couple minutes is just kind of scan a few texts from Acts chapter 1 so that we can see the comfort and fulfillment that they experienced, that these people experienced, and the first century church experienced as God's commission through Christ was being fulfilled. This is so important. If we get this, we can make the application straight away. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. Witnesses. Martise. Witnesses. You know what that means? In one sense, it means to testify of the truth. But the connotation is the idea of giving your life for the cause of Christ. even if that means physical death. You'll be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So let's scan a few texts from where he is. He is telling them, you're going to receive power after that. The Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you're going to go into all of these places, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all the uttermost parts of the world. How would they go? Turn to chapter 2. And we're going to see the term scattered. Chapter 2, verses 4. We'll start at verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? And listen to the list. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia. One of the regions that Peter described, in Pontus and Asia, that is Asia Minor, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene and the strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. So we see the pouring of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2, the birth of the church, and among these nations were those that were from these regions, Cappadocia, Asia, Pontus. Then, if we were to keep going through the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6 through 7, we see Stephen was the first martyr. And we see, this is the theme. This is the theme all throughout the book of Acts. You see preaching and persecution. Preaching and persecution. Preaching the gospel in one place, and then they're persecuted, and then they must move. They're scattered. They're scattered. Acts chapter 8. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. As there's preaching and persecution going on, we see also Saul's terrorism. He was a terrorist. He hated Christians. And he did everything that he could in order to try and stop the preaching, to stop the purpose of God, but he couldn't. He ended up being converted. Look in verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death, that is, Stephen. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. You see that? They're being scattered from Jerusalem to Judea and into Samaria. Flip over to Acts 11. Verse 19. Now they which were scattered, there's our term again, abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. This is what they were doing. Preaching the word to none but only the Jews. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. You see that? The preaching and the persecution. Then we have, as we continue in the book of Acts, we see Paul's missionary journeys as he continues going through different regions. And in Acts chapter 16, I'll note this, because what we don't hear about is Bithynia. And this was really interesting as I looked in Acts chapter 16. In Paul's secondary missionary journey, he gets a vision concerning the region of Macedonia, where the Thessalonican church was. So in Acts chapter 16, verse 7, it says, after they were come to Mysia, they assayed, they were intending to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not allow them. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia praying him, come over into Macedonia and help us. I begin to think about how important Peter's letter was to not only all these other regions, but Bithynia also. And at some point, Bithynia was reached by the gospel. And what Peter was doing is he was coming to encourage them and reinforce them. And then we go all the way to the end of the book in Revelation chapter 1 through 3. We see another revelation given by the Apostle John and reinforcement of the church and edification of the church and warning to the church, those seven churches in Asia Minor, the same region we're talking about. So this is very important. What God is doing in light of this, we want to understand what God is doing. He is causing them to look above their present physical, sensual, earthly circumstances as they are suffering for the gospel, as they're hurting. They're suffering inside and out. How? Inside, that is collectively, there's several things going on. And this is even alluded to even in Peter's second letter, because he goes in to deal with some of these issues. But we see legalism taking place and then hypocrisy and apostasy, a turning away from the truth. Those that have itching ears and heresy, false doctrine coming in. That's what's happening on the inside. That's the kind of suffering and the turmoil and the affliction happening on the inside. And then that leads to idolatry and immorality and a full wholesale departure from the truth of the gospel. So that the church no longer becomes a church. What about on the outside? On the outside, they're suffering circumstances. Their relationships are breaking down because these, not only Jews, but also Gentiles are being converted. So they're leaving their old lifestyle, their old friends and family. So they're being slandered and lied upon. They're being persecuted, threatened for their life. And ultimately, some are giving their lives. If we went into the history of what was taking place at this time, these Christians were under the rule of the emperor, the Roman emperor Nero, who was a nut. He was crazy. He was as narcissistic as they come. And historians talk about his antics. And one of the more notable things concerning Nero's reign, and which was about this time, probably a little bit after, but it seems almost as if Peter may be alluding to some of these things as he's warning them about increasing persecution. But because, you know, Peter talks about a fiery trial. And so, you know, scholars like to deal with that term and try to say, well, you know, maybe this is prophetic concerning this one event where Nero was known for having started a fire. He was the cause to blame, apparently. But what he did was he ended up blaming the Christians for that fire. The Christians, who were already a group of people that were not liked in their communities. So this only gave cause for escalating persecution upon the group of Christians. And then later on down the line, historians would begin to tell us that Nero would actually begin persecuting Christians to the tune of lighting them on fire, burning them at stakes. This is the context in which these people are finding themselves in and will find themselves in. So I did that because I wanted you to understand how significant these terms are. Because when he says strangers, that sheds light upon what it means to be a stranger. Have you thought about what it means for you to be a Christian in this world? What does it mean for you to be a Christian in your community? What does it mean for you to be a Christian at your job? What does it mean to be a Christian in your home? What does it mean for you to be a Christian when you go to the store? When you do all of your daily tasks, those monotonous things that you think don't really matter too much. In all of those situations, God is calling you to be a stranger. Stranger. In your outline, the term stranger is parapedemos, and it means one who comes from a foreign country into a city or a land to reside there by the side of natives. But this term, strangers, is plural. Just as elect is plural. And the term scattered is also denoting a plurality. So that if I'm going to understand what it means for me to be a stranger, what I should not do is understand or make the application to myself as if that applies to me merely individually apart from the body of Christ. And I want you to understand that when you're suffering persecution, when you are being tried by that test, that trial, that hurts. It's not just a slap on the hand. You know the kind of trials that burn. The trials that show what you're really made of. Those are the things that God is using to show and to prove and to reveal whether or not he has actually given you genuine faith. It's not just about a profession. So Peter is using this term, strangers, because he wants them to understand, not only are you a stranger individually, but you, even though you are scattered, you are the people of God. And as we already alluded to, and we already read in the scriptures, God will bring us all together. Not only that, this is the comfort of worship. The comfort of getting together and fellowshipping with our brothers and sisters in the context of worship each week, day in, day out, as we come together with our fellow strangers. There's comfort in the midst of the brother. Why is Peter using this term, strangers? Where did he get the term? I would surmise to you that he got the term from God. Strangers is used all over the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, God uses the term strangers in the context of the Abrahamic covenant. And you know what he calls the people of Israel? Strangers. He actually refers to them as strangers in the land of Egypt. Several times in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 6, 2 through 8, he continues to reinforce the term strangers upon them as he reminds them of what it is that they went through as they were in Egypt and God delivered them out. And he continues to remind them as they make their trek into the promised land. Don't forget you are strangers. And then in Leviticus and as he's giving the law, he continues to remind them again. Make sure that you do not despise the stranger that's among you, the foreigner that's among you. That one that is not a natural born Jew, don't despise him, don't neglect him, love that stranger because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. So make the connection here that God's mind concerning his people, concerning them being strangers, was prevalent and present, and he revealed that to them, even though they didn't understand that they were strangers themselves. Isn't that true for us? That we were going about our daily lives, doing what we do, hating God. But all along, God knew that there was something about us that he had purposed. And he calls us through the gospel so that we would confess that we're strangers. That we would confess it. The call of God comes with the revelation of not only who God is, but who we are in relationship to him and to this world. This is the power of the gospel. Therefore, he calls us in order that we might confess, that is, agree with God concerning the truth in the world. The believer's confession encompasses at least three things. Not only verbal articulation, but also one's character and their conduct. Turn me to Hebrews chapter 11. I want you to see something here. Believers, true believers, are marked by their confession. Is that right? That's right. They are marked by their confession. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. This is a wonderful text. Hebrews chapter 11 is a wonderful text. But verse 13, I want to hone in on. It says, these all died in faith. That is, all of our forefathers in the faith that were listed in chapter 11. Got Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham, all of them. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were persuaded of them and they embraced them and they confessed that they were strangers and, here's our term, Pilgrims is translated here, but it's the same term that's used, that's translated strangers in our text in 1 Peter 1:1. They confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. How so? For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Confession is all over the Old Testament. I just listed several of them in your outline. I listed Abraham. He confessed to the sons of Heth. He says, I'm a stranger and a sojourner with you. As he sought a burying place for his wife, Sarah. Moses actually confessed. These are actually recorded confessions out of the mouth of these believers. Moses actually confessed and named his son Gershom, which means that I have been a stranger in a strange land. Ruth confessed to Boaz as she fell before his feet, wondering in amazement at the grace that he had had for her. And she was wondering, she says, how have I found grace in your sight, seeing that I'm but a stranger? Remember Job? He suffered all kinds of persecution, all kinds of affliction. You know what Job said? Job says, I am a stranger to my brothers. He said, even my own wife. He says, my breath is strange even to my own wife. No one can understand what I'm going through right now. And my friends are as my enemies. David confessed all over the Psalms. He says, I'm a stranger and a sojourner with you, God. It's beautiful. There's comfort in this. There's comfort. And what was God doing in relationship to those that confessed? He continued to preserve them. He continued to be faithful to his covenant to them. And he guarded them and he taught them and he protected them. And he got acquainted with them through the Old Testament system and the law and the ceremonies and the worship and the temple and his word. They became acquainted with God. And all of this was the grace of God until the Messiah came. Second point is the cause and the conflict of strangers. The outward confession of strangers is the consequence of an inward change caused by God. And this results in the conflict that happens on the inside and the outside. See, apart from Christ, we were strangers to him. We were just like the children of Israel in Egypt. We didn't know God. For all intents and purposes, we were Egyptians. So God had to invade our space and reveal himself to us through the messenger of God and reveal the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ to us. That is so important. The cause for which we are strange is the fact that we've been born again. Don't take that lightly. Remember back the moment you realized that you were strange, if you're a believer. Remember the moment that you realized, you know what, something's changed. Remember that? I don't know if you remember that. I remember that vividly when I go back to my home, when I went back into the context of which I came out of, and something was different. And you know what? Other people recognized it about me too. They couldn't put their finger on it. Something's different about this boy. And you know what? A lot of them didn't like it. Something's wrong with you. What's going on? You're not the same Michael that came up, that grew up here. Because God has converted us. It's the changing of nature. It's God turning you from idols to serve him. God causing you to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Why would professing Christians need to examine yourself to see if they're really Christians? Because it's very possible that you could be one who professes merely that you're a Christian, but you're really not. Because you have yet to experience the grace of God in conversion. That term conversion also assumes that God has given us new life. That's what we call the new birth, regeneration. It's all over the scriptures. You must be born again. in order to not only enter the kingdom, but to even see the kingdom, to understand the kingdom. That's what Christ told Nicodemus. You must be born again. That's why the scripture says that we are the sons of God. We've been given the Spirit of God, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. God has revealed to us the fact that we have become sons, and He has changed our nature. He has caused us to be a new creation in Christ Jesus. That automatically presents a conflict. The moment that the redeemed sinner experiences the grace of God in conversion, they have entered into a conflict. First, in themselves. Secondly, with sin in this world. They are in conflict with this whole world that hates Christ. You know that before God came to you, you hated Christ and you did not know Him. He was a stranger to you and you were a stranger to Him. You were dead in trespasses and sins. And in your mind, in your heart, God might as well have been dead to you. Because if He was alive and present in your life the way that He is now, you would bow the knee. You would bow the knee. That's why the gospel has to be revealed. Get it? That's why the gospel has to be revealed. Because men by nature won't bow the knee. And the significance of what it means to be a stranger in the world is this. You know, when you think about when you find yourself a stranger in any given context, whether it's at work or anywhere, where you are a foreigner or you don't know, you're unknown in any given context, typically what tends to happen is that over time, the longer that you're there in a given place, you no longer are a stranger, but you begin to assimilate and to change and to adapt to that environment so that you're not a stranger anymore. You get over that, right? The opposite is true for the believer. The longer that we are in this world and the more that we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and we're being conformed to the image of His Son, we become more and more strange. So get used to it. That's your lot. Your lot is to be in the world, but not of the world. And there's two things actually going on. See, not only are we being conformed to the image of Christ, but this world is continuously being conformed into the image of the wicked one. So ultimately what you begin to see is more and more the hostility, the variance, the enmity between the two. Right? I was thinking about what happened yesterday with this young man that ran into the school massacring all of these children. And I'm thinking about the Christian worldview and the fact that the rest of the world can say nothing but what? Turn in your guns? But they can't speak to the situation. And I was asking myself, I was like, where are the strangers? Where are the Christians? What are we going to do in light of this when we go to work and people are asking us what happened? How could a man do such a thing? How could this happen to those little children? We know the truth. God allowed him to show his true potential. The potential that he has, the potential that all of us have by virtue of our sinful nature, if God takes his hand off of us. And God also, I believe, is showing us really and truly, Brother Tyler, I believe, confirmed it, and Pastor Jesse's been talking about it. Our nation's under the judgment of God. What are we going to do? That's why this term is so relevant. You have to actually take time and think about what the call of God is on your life as a Christian in this world. Because things are not going to get easier. The marks of the stranger is that he loves God and he hates the world. That's what it says in John, right? 1 John chapter 2. Love not the world or the things of the world. For all that's in the world is the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. If you love the world, you don't have the love of the Father in you. You're not his son. You haven't been converted. That's a true mark. The last point is the comfort and commitment of strangers. This is the comfort. The comfort, and this is what I would say concerning every indicative that we would make the application to concerning ourselves. We are wrong and we fall short in making proper application when we seek to take these indicative of the scriptures and merely make the application without first considering the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the model. He is the son. Christ is the quintessential stranger who came from a far country, who came from glory, from his throne, in fact, became a stranger. Meditate on that. Your Lord, your Master, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, was a stranger representing every stranger. He came into this world and this world knew him not. He came to his own people and they received him not. But as many as received him, they were given the authority, the power to become sons of God. And they recognize that as they look to Christ, they see what it is that they are becoming. Because God is conforming them into his image. That's comfort. But what's comforting is that as I am a stranger in this world, Christ was the stranger. And he was a stranger who pleased God. He was a stranger because he was a true son of God. And he could be nothing but a stranger. He was a stranger so that in his experience in this life, he would be a true representative and substitute, a sacrifice for sins, for sinners who themselves are strangers to God. He was a stranger so that we could be acquainted with God, so that we could be reconciled to God, so that we could be put in right relationship, right standing with God. The gospel is the most glorious message in the universe. How could God do something like that? Christ was a stranger. But not only that, the comfort is that I am united to him. What does that mean? That means, as he is in the world, so am I in the world. His works and his word were strange. The things that he did was strange. His gospel that he preached, his message was strange. His method was strange. His objective was strange. You know what his objective was? To do the will of the Father. That's the application. To do the will of the Father. He said, I come not to do my own will, but to do the will of the Father who sent me. And this is the will of the Father that sent me. That all of whom the Father has given me, I will lose nothing. I will not cast them out, any that come to me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all that seeth the Son and believeth on him shall have everlasting life. And I will raise them up at the last day. So then what do we do as a consequence of understanding that we're strangers? Is we too must be committed to the will of God. Committed. How so? Committed through his Spirit. Committed to his word. Committed to preaching and spreading the gospel. This kind of commitment is rooted in an understanding of the will of God. Understanding that God's purpose for us is to not only be strangers, but also in light of that, that suffering will take place. Persecution will take place. It's just the call of God. It's just the call of God. But it is not only the call of God, but It is a token. It is an affirmation of our sonship, of our salvation, as God preserves us. So the commitment is not only an understanding of his will, but the purpose of God, understanding the purpose of God in these trials. And I'll turn to one more scripture so we can close this out. Look at in 1 Peter, in your text, in 1 Peter chapter 1. Pastor read it, but I want you to see it. This is the purpose. This is the purpose of trials. He says in chapter 1, verse 7, that the trial of your faith be much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Because this is the reality, that you are receiving the end, the goal, the purpose of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. You are strangers. Thank you.
That was a good study lesson. So once again, we are blessed by an opportunity to contemplate another one of the biblical indicatives of what God views his people as, which means there are lots of things in the scriptures that depict the calling and life of the people of God. Let's just take a few minutes. I know you're weary and tired. Glad to have you guys out. Let's just take a few minutes to tie some knots, and then we'll close in prayer by way of Q&A. What was your thought on that? What particularly came out in what he said that struck a nerve with you?
I thought he was eloquent in the way he tied the parallels from the Old Testament to the New Testament, very articulate in the sense that he showed God's position as what God felt about what a stranger was in the Old Testament, and then he tied that into our salvation as strangers, actually as being grafted into this new family. You know what I'm saying? We were not born. We were not naturalized, born, you know, as God's citizens. We were his enemies. Then we had to be reborn. I mean, the way he tied that in, I just thought that was eloquent. I just thought the way he took his time with that, and he used a myriad of scriptures to kind of seed that, you know. So he took his time and gave us breath as well as death mm-hmm. on that issue. Mm-hmm.
Yes, I think it's important for us to know what it means to be a stranger in the way in which God means for us to be strangers.
I appreciated the statement about a normal stranger, an alien, a foreigner. They will settle down and take on the culture, but for the people of God, as we grow in grace, we will actually be more and more strange to this land. And that's exactly what we're supposed to do, because if we're settling down and we're taking on these Babylonian characteristics and assimilating with the culture, that's everything that the Lord warned us not to do, not to, you know, be unequally yoked with unbelievers, take on foreign wives, and lose the language of our God, the gospel, so to speak. And I thought that was great.
Yep. Without a doubt, it's a necessity to maintain our strangerhood status in order to glorify God as a peculiar people, without a doubt. Barry?
Yeah, Mike, that was excellent. God bless you for bringing the gospel after a lot of hard work and study and prayer. And I noticed you were trembling when you got up there. That's a blessing of the Lord. I know you know that. God bless you, young man. Keep just getting on your knees before the Lord.
Somebody else? Somebody.
I really enjoyed Brother Mike's sermon too. And what really was, like everyone is saying, the stranger part really had hit me is the conflict that we sometimes have is because the Lord is like has made us a stranger up out of this world, you know, by saving our soul, and we ain't like this world no more. And so that was really, the way he put it was really insightful to me. And I enjoyed the part where he was talking about, you know, God intimately knowing us, and even before he had made us a being, he knew the totality all about us, and that was very comforting, that he still would be our Father and our Savior. And so that was real cool to me.
That's right. That's right. Without a doubt. He separates his people out from the world and puts them into a situation where their strangerhood status demands that they seek God in earnest as their only hope. Because as a stranger, you are vulnerable and you are needy. As a stranger, there are things that you are lacking by the environment around you for which you can only derive resource from your origin. And so as a stranger, you are constantly dependent upon God to get you through this world. It's important to own the strangerhood status and to be able to define it so that you don't fall prey to becoming so comfortable and familiar with this world that you become a stranger to God. Some other things about it that were good. Get the CD, listen to it multiple times if you want to just derive it. I think I'll just make mention of a few in passing. I like to listen to studies. I listen very carefully to them to try to simply grasp every nuance I possibly can. And one of the things he talked about was the horticultural, agricultural dynamic of the scattering of the seed. And one of the environmental conditions that God will place us in order to reaffirm our strangerhood status is the scattering of us. In other words, when a person is a child of God and they are a stranger in this world, there is a real sense that they know that where they are, God has put them, and God put them there in a scattering mode that they might be salt and light in that context and therefore serve as an antithesis to the culture. And their antithesis status is not something that they shrink away from because God sold them. He sold them. That's the diaspora we often talk about. The people of God are a diaspora. Virtually all of the terminology and phraseology and nomenclature of the Old Testament is now carried over into the New Testament church so that we are precisely as Israel was in God's providence and sovereignty. As he scattered them to Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, so he scatters us to the four winds, and wherever he scatters us, he sows us. And I think what he was speaking of when he went to Acts 1 is how that God described us as another indicative, and that is witnesses. So strangers are witnesses. It's a convenient way to witness because you are not like others. And it becomes a door open for them to ask about the peculiarity of your predisposition as a believer, see. But also being sown means that you embrace tribulation, that you embrace suffering, because it's one of God's economic means, instrumental means, by which others are brought to a saving knowledge of Christ. The unique thing about a stranger or a believer is that they are willing to die for the glory of God in a strange land in order that others might be saved. This is why he tied in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, when he says, "Do not love the world." The verb form in that text, it's in an imperative, but it's in a verb form which says, continue not loving the world. It's not saying start not loving the world. It's saying as you do not love the world presently, continue not loving the world. A stranger is an individual who has not sold out to the culture. Stay that way. To that degree, you have not become friends with the world and thus become enemies of God. You guys got that? Well, it's really telling us to value our citizenship, which is in heaven, while we are passing through this world. It's so important. That particular perspective is so important. We are transient people passing through, trying to glorify God as best we possibly can, while at the same time fulfilling His will in the redemption of sinners. And it cannot be done by compromise. Assimilation to the culture has to be only assimilation by virtue of our physicality here, and the need to be able to work and to provide and to obtain the resources for these physical bodies to be sustained in our physical families, the first order that we're still a part of. But in terms of our doctrine, in terms of our thinking, in terms of our way of life, in terms of our priorities and perspectives, we've got to be strangers. And we've got to be content with that. That's what David said. I am a stranger in the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. You can hide them from all the other people who have no regard for your word. As the scripture said, they have no regard for your precepts. The wicked, God is not in any of their thoughts. But I'm a stranger here, and I need God to reveal Himself to me through His word so that I can find my comfort in my relationship with God. Powerful, isn't it? Powerful, powerful, powerful. AJ, you can just talk up.
Yeah. You see the continuity of biblical truth in all of the various indicatives. They never ultimately contradict each other. They augment, they build on each other, show different in various perspectives. But when 1 John 3 says that, beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet at this present time appear to be that we are the sons of God. And yet we know that as He was in the world, so are we. He was rejected because He was strange. And so the comfort of the believer is, as Christ was in the world, so are we. We are rejected because we are strange. And the struggle that you're talking about, AJ, is a struggle that's essential for the believer to constantly remember what his mission is. The believer has to maintain a missional perspective. A missional perspective. When God scattered the children of Israel in the year 587 B.C., 601, 587 B.C., into Babylon, God said, you're only going to be there 70 years. So they were told then and there that they were foreigners in a strange land. A good group of them settled down and became Babylonians. They never returned back to the land. And so this is why the warnings are legitimate warnings in the scripture for self-examination, because if we aren't willing to take on the characteristics and attributes of Christ in this world, then it might very well be that we are not strangers to this world. See what I'm getting at? This is why the indicative studies are so important. When God says, ye are these things, they become an opportunity for us to be able to not only embrace these strange analogies of what we are, because I think you could agree, and I know this is true whether you agree with it or not, that to become saved, converted, born again, puts you at odds with this culture. And that oddity is something that we have to grow to embrace. And we often are wanting to shirk it and throw it off and be as normal as everyone else to our own harm and hurt, rather than embracing the uniqueness of our strangerhood status, not to flaunt it on people, but to simply let the process work and realize that this is part of a process by which God is best glorified in my life. And it gives me constant daily motive and impetus to find out whether or not I am becoming content with the reality.